Please, no flash photography. Okay. Thank you. Good evening. So I was told that this last talk is sort of a wrap-up, shorter summary of some sort, and then also perhaps leave time for question and answer. So be thinking now, if there are questions that you haven't had an opportunity to ask or you've been mulling over or would like to just kick around a bit more, maybe be chewing on that. This will be a shorter section, primarily kind of reviewing and then just meditating a little bit more on the same themes that we've been looking at. Let me ask God's blessing. Father, we give you thanks for your goodness to us in your Son, Jesus. Father, we ask that the riches of wisdom and knowledge and understanding which are found in him, you might bestow upon us by his Spirit. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Calvin writes, "Every one of us ought to meditate earnestly on this thought. For though we may be convinced, yet when it comes to the trial, we fail and look at men rather than God. For though we may be convinced, yet when it comes to the trial, we fail and we look at men rather than God." I read this Sunday morning during the message. This is Calvin commenting particularly on Isaiah 8. He goes on, he says, "We should therefore attend more carefully to this doctrine and pray to God to hold us, not only by his word, but by laying his hand on us." Why? Because you can be absolutely convinced of something, and then when the trial comes, fail. I think Douglas Wilson is the one who says that sin is temporary insanity. Right? You walk in something, you know the facts, you know the truth, you know what's right and wrong, and then, you know, you go insane. You get angry, you lust. That thought leaps out of your mouth and you wish you could bring it back. And afterwards, you're like, why? Why did I do that? Someone says something that's not true and you let it stand. You can be completely convinced, yet when it comes to a trial, we fail and look at men rather than God. So we should therefore attend more carefully to this doctrine and pray to God to hold us, not only by his word, but by laying his hand on us. Calvin continues, he says, "What is in itself manifestly wrong is often concealed by the plausible cloak of public opinion." Right? What is manifestly wrong is concealed by the plausible cloak of public opinion. Not only so, but all are carried, as it were, by the violence of a whirlwind to adopt an established custom as if the will of the people had the force of a law to authorize their corruptions. Hence arise the superstitions of the ages. Turns out that the more things change, the more things stay the same. Right? Right? What is manifestly wrong is concealed by the plausible cloak of public opinion. Right? I said this on Sunday morning. One person comes up with a cockeyed idea, and you're like, weirdo. 3 people do it, weirdos. 15 people do it, and you say, I might look into that. Right? We are those people. Right? I would never do that. And 2 years later, you're doing it. Why? Because they sold it to you. The plausible cloak of public opinion. And it adopts an established custom as if the will of the people had the force of law to authorize their corruptions. Hence arise the superstitions of all ages. In that same section, Calvin continues, commenting on the command that God gives Isaiah not to fear what the people fear, not to call a conspiracy what they call a conspiracy, to not be in dread, but instead fear the Lord and sanctify the God of armies. This is what Calvin says. He says, to sanctify the God of armies means to exalt his power highly, so as to remember that he holds the government of the world, and that the beginning and the end of good and evil actions are at his disposal. When we rely on his aid and through victorious steadfastness of faith despise dangers, then do we actually ascribe to him lawful government. This is what it means to sanctify the God of armies. Right? It's to exalt his power highly so as to remember that he holds all the government in all the world, all powers from beginning to end, good and evil, all at his disposal. And when we rely on his aid through victorious steadfastness of faith, despise dangers, then do we actually ascribe to him lawful government. So it's in the face of dangers that we despise while walking steadfastly in faith that we actually ascribe to him lawful government. That's where we prove that we believe that he is the God of armies and that he does hold all the governments of the world in his hand. At the point of threat, at the point of difficulty, at the point of challenge, at the point of not having enough sleep, right? At the point of pain, at the point of sickness, at the point of disappointment, right where virtue is tested. That's where you either sanctify the God of armies or you don't. He goes on, he says, for if we are not convinced that innumerable methods, though unknown to us, are in his power for our deliverance, we conceive him as a dead idol. Right? If we're not convinced that innumerable methods, though unknown to us, are in his power for our deliverance, we conceive of him as a dead idol. So we walk in to a situation where a situation approaches us, and we are being given the opportunity to either sanctify the God of armies through victorious steadfastness of faith, despising the dangers, because he has innumerable methods of deliverance in his power, or else, despite what we say, he really is nothing more than a dead idol. Remember Luther's great breakthrough. How he hated God. He hated his judgment. Hated his justice. Until he had that great breakthrough and said, this is what it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. It ties right into it, right? So in the face of conflict, in the face of danger, in the face of threat, in the face of pain, what is God's disposition to you? Is he cheering you on as a father? Or is he sitting there in judgment, like a tyrant? We also touched on the fact that this truth is one of the central truths that is connected to the truth of God in its entirety. So this is the center of the truth. Who God is, how God is towards us. But then this connects to an insistence upon truth. We care about truth. And just because something is a pious custom, just because the crowds go after it, just because it's what everyone does, doesn't mean it's helpful. In fact, Cyprian said that custom, which creeps in among some, has a tendency to prevent truth from prevailing and conquering, because custom without truth is the antiquity of error. Custom without truth isn't powerful. Custom without truth doesn't take down lies, doesn't push back the darkness. Only truth does that. But when we have truth, we have boldness. So Luther again, we ought not to allow the spirit of freedom, as Paul calls him, to be frightened off by the fabrications of the popes, but we ought to march boldly forward and test all that they do or leave undone by our believing understanding of the scriptures. Because if God spoke through an ass against a prophet, why should he not be able even now to speak through a righteous man against the Pope? Therefore, it's the duty of every Christian to espouse the cause of the faith, to understand and defend it, and to denounce every error. So a firm faith in God's fatherly heart through the finished work of Christ is only possible by a firm faith in God's truth in Scripture. The bold truth, another way you could say this, is the bold truth about God's glory and greatness and power leads to the bold truth about our sin and weakness and poverty and need, which leads to the bold truth about the fullness of the work of Christ, which leads to boldness in repentance, in obedience, and in the fear of God. This is why I believe it takes courage to embrace the Protestant faith, and why once embraced, it multiplies courage. So as I was thinking about tying all this together, I thought that ultimately what we're talking about, when we talk about despising dangers, when we talk about virtue being tested at the point of pain, at the point of inconvenience, at the point of loss, at the point of misunderstanding, at the point of conflict, what we're talking about is that we love our life too much. Right? We don't want to endure that pain. We don't want to endure that misunderstanding. Why? Because I love the comforts of my life. I love the pleasures of my life. I love my life. I love this. But the call of the gospel is to lay it down. To give it up. And this is, of course, ultimately tested at the point of death itself. If you've never read St. Athanasius on the Incarnation, I would urge you to read it. Remember, Athanasius was the one who stood against the world, right? Contra mundum. When there was this great council, it came together and it said, Jesus is not God. And Athanasius said, yes, he is. That lone voice. And he was banished, and there was a death sentence on his head. Right? Was he carried along by the cloak of plausibility? by the crowd? No. This is a great number of great sections in On the Incarnation, but this is one of them. He's talking about a proof that Jesus really was God, and that what he did has affected our salvation. He writes, he says, this is Athanasius. He says, a very strong proof of the destruction of death and its conquest by the cross is supplied by a present fact, namely this. All the disciples of Christ despise death. They take the offensive against it, and instead of fearing it, trample on it as if something dead. Athanasius says, that's how you can tell a Christian. Despises death, takes the offensive against it, and instead of fearing it, trample on it as something dead. He says, before the divine sojourn of the Savior, even the holiest of men were afraid of death. And they mourned the dead as those who perish. But now that the Savior has been raised, in his body, death is no longer terrible. But all those who believe in Christ tread it underfoot as nothing, and prefer to die rather than to deny their faith in Christ, knowing full well that when they die, they do not perish, but live indeed, and become incorruptible through the resurrection. And then he says this, even children hasten thus to die. Not men only, but women train themselves by bodily discipline to meet it. So weak has death become that even women who used to be taken in by it mock it now as a dead thing robbed of all its strength. That's how Christians live. They live despising dangers, despising death as a dead thing, no longer terrible, robbed of all its strength. This is what Paul says in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2 describes the effects of the cross. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And we oftentimes just stop there. That's pretty good. But then he goes on. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it. And so the cross not only took away our sins, not only took away the accusations, the record of debt that stood against us with the law, but he also simultaneously completely disarmed the rulers and authorities, the principalities and powers, and triumphed over them. He made a spectacle of them. He completely stripped them of their power. Right, so to be in Christ is for this to be true of you. Not only are your sins forgiven, not only are the accusations taken away, but now all the powers in the world that are against God and against his Christ has triumphed over and put them to open shame. I want to close with three little snapshots of perhaps something of what this looks like. John Huss was condemned to death for not believing that the bread and wine were transformed into Christ's physical flesh and blood, for believing that all Christians should be able to read the Bible in their own language, and for not believing that the Pope was the head of the church. When Huss refused to recant, the council put the garments of a priest on Huss, and then one by one stripped them off of him, mocking him as they did so. As Huss was chained to the stake where he was to be burned, he is remembered as smiling and saying, "My Lord Jesus Christ was bound with a harder chain than this one for my sake, so why should I be ashamed of this rusty chain?" Then, when he refused to recant for a final time, the bundle of sticks stacked all around him were lit on fire, and as the flames engulfed him, he could be heard singing a hymn so loud and cheerful that his voice was heard over the terrible crackling of the fire. Or George Wishart. George Wishart was a Scottish priest who came to believe the true gospel, salvation in Christ by faith alone. He began preaching widely in Scotland before he was arrested and condemned as a heretic. When Wishart was taken to the stake, where he was to be hung and burned, he fell to his knees and prayed for the forgiveness of those who had lied about him. And then he stood up and proclaimed his forgiveness towards those who had condemned him. And then, turning to the people watching, he said, "For the word's sake, for the truth of the gospel, which was given to me by the grace of God, I will suffer this day at the hands of men, not sorrowfully, but with a glad heart. For this cause I was sent, that I should suffer this fire for Christ's sake. Watch my face closely. You will not see me change color, for I do not fear this grim fire. I know, surely, that my soul shall dine this night with my Savior Christ." And when the hangman heard this, he fell on his knees, begging Wishart to forgive him. And Wishart replied, "Come here to me." And when the man came near, Wishart kissed him on the cheek and said, "This is proof that I forgive you, my beloved. Do your work." And so Wishart was then hung on the gallows over the fire until his body burned to ashes. Likewise, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were two bishops in the Church of England who came to understand what the Bible taught about the Lord's Supper and the once-for-all sacrifice for sin and the death of Jesus. And they too were condemned to be executed. And as the executioner was securing the two men with chains around the stake upon which they were to be burned, Ridley is remembered saying to the man, "Good fellow, knock it hard, for the flesh will have its way." Which is to say, make it nice and tight. I might want to run. Then another man brought a bag of gunpowder and tied it onto Ridley's neck. And when he learned what it was, Ridley said, "Then I take this to be sent of God. Therefore I receive it as being from God." And then Ridley asked if there was any for his brother, Mr. Latimer. And when the man said there was some, Ridley urged him to tie a bag around his neck as well. Then when the sticks were laid in place and lit on fire, Latimer called out to Ridley, "Be of good cheer, Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light up such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out." Another historian recounts the fact that we know these names, but there are so many thousands of names we don't even know. He writes, "The chronicles contain the lists of these obscure martyrs, but their names, hardly pronounced in their own lifetime, sound barbarously in our ears and will never ring through the trumpet of fame. Yet they were men who dared and suffered as much as any man can dare and suffer for this noble cause. Fanatics they were not, if fanaticism consists in a show without corresponding substance. To them all was terrible reality. The emperor and his edicts were realities, and the heroism with which men took each other's hands and walked into the flames, and women sang songs of triumph, while the gravedigger was shoveling earth upon their living faces, was a reality also. This is how Calvin closes his work on the necessity of reforming the church as well. He says this to the King of France: "We will never repent of having begun and having proceeded thus far. The Holy Spirit is faithful and unerring witness to our doctrine. We know, I say, that it is the eternal truth of God that we preach. We are indeed desirous, as we ought to be, that our ministry may prove salutary to the world. But to give it this effect belongs to God, not to us. If to punish partly the ingratitude and partly the stubbornness of those to whom we desire to do good, success must prove desperate and all things go to worse, I will say what it befits a Christian man to say and what all who are true to this holy profession will subscribe. We will die, but in death even be conquerors. Not only because through it we shall have a sure passage to a better life, but because we know that our blood will be as seed to propagate the divine truth which men now despise." It's a little difficult and challenging, perhaps, read these stories of these heroes, these courageous men and women, and think, yeah, but I live in California. Well, yeah, you live in California. But what I mean is that there's a sense in which I think, you know, maybe men feel this way in particular, but you say, you know, yeah, if a robber broke into the house in the middle of the night, he would have to go through me. You know, if I saw something horrible happening, you know, I would step up and do it. Right? We all want to be heroes. I don't remember who said it, but, you know, everybody wants to be a hero, but no one wants to help mom do the dishes. You know? But the call to follow Jesus is the call to take up your cross and die daily. Right? The call to tell the truth is the call to die. The call to repent of your sin is a call to die. And you will not stand like these men and women did if you don't live this way. If you do not confess your sins this way, if you do not repent this way, if you do not tell the truth this way, if you are not dying daily, then you are not practicing to be a hero at all. Courage is a muscle. Courage is a muscle that you don't just grow in a day. Courage is a muscle that is exercised, that is strengthened day by day as you lay your life down, as you consider your life not worth the glory that is to come. Courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point, which means at the point of highest reality. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the courage of Protestantism. May God grant us the grace to play the man. Whether it's in the kitchen, or in the garage, or at school, down the street, or online, or at work. Amen. That's what I've got. Are there questions? Shall we just go to talent show?